session on gender theology and story. Rosemary Ruther, and the theme is Parables of the Kingdom. And I'd like to start out talking about the concept of the kingdom in the Bible. Obviously, the word kingdom relates to kings. That is to say, it's some kind of ideal political order, social political order, or thought of in terms of a realm, a public realm, as well as a realm of relationship to God. I think the most essential level of the term kingdom of God is in terms of establishing the reign of God, which is to say that God thought of analogously to a king is seen as bringing about that situation in creation and society, where all is reconciled to God, where there is peace and justice between human beings, there's reconciliation between humans and nature. In other words, you might say it is creation restored to its good state, as it should be. But as I said, the imagery is that of a reign of God, analogous to a good king who establishes peace and justice. And so a subsidiary concept relates to the actual Davidic king. And the term Messiah, anointed one, through much of the Hebrew scripture, in fact, refers to the Davidic king. Either an actual reigning Davidic king who's being called to become faithful to God, to become that righteous king who establishes peace and justice. So, as the one who walks humbly and obediently with God, or after the loss of the Davidic king, a sort of ideal restoration of the Davidic king. So you have a lot of the latter prophets with the notion of a return, a restored Davidic king as a part of the establishment of the reign of God. But sometimes, in a lot of prophetic thinking about that age of redemption and so on, the Davidic king is not explicitly there. You might say that's a kind of a royal tradition. And so the larger idea is always that of the reign of God, and the reign of God is always thought of course, as reconciling human beings inwardly, spiritually, and so on, to God, but in a way that is manifested in a the public cosmic order. In other words, what I'm basically trying to get is that you just don't have any tradition that can split a kind of private inward reconciliation with God and the outward world going to hell in a handbag. So the reign of God is always thought of in terms of a total reconciliation that is manifested in the public, political, social order, and you know, in all of the relationships between humans with each other, humans with nature, and so on. And all of that is the way of establishing or expressing this reconciliation between God and creation. Now, the most of Hebrew scripture, early Hebrew religion, did not have a very explicitly developed concept of afterlife, and the kingdom was not associated with afterlife. It was very explicitly a part of a reconciliation of creation with God within history, thought of as a kind of future period of history, perhaps, but always within history, within, you know, temporal created framework. Some of the later apocalyptic writings, such as the Book of Daniel and the other writings that come in between the Old and New Testament, begin to add the idea of resurrection of the dead, which, of course, obviously brings in a whole other dimension that is beyond historical existence. And you begin to have the idea of the kingdom taking on increasingly apocalyptic terms. I don't know whether that term is familiar. Everybody familiar with the term apocalyptic. I mean, that means that there's a kind of crisis of the whole cosmic order and intervention of God that transforms the present cosmic order and creates a whole new cosmic order, a new heaven and earth. And this now becomes, the new heaven and earth becomes immortal and everlasting, and the dead rise and join in it, and so on. But even when it becomes apocalyptic in that way, there's still the notion that somehow it's connected up with this notion of a kind of future period, which is still, you might say, within the framework of historical thinking. The notions of immortality of the soul and so on really don't come from the Jewish tradition, they come from the Greek tradition. And so in a sense, Christianity has inherited two different kinds of eschatology, two different models of life after death, the resurrection of the dead and the immortality of the soul. And in the creed, the Christian creed, one affirms the Hebrew tradition, which is, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. You don't say, I believe in the immortality of the soul. You recite the creed, say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. But probably, operationally, most Christians, in fact, don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe in the immortality of the soul.
Now, when do they say resurrection of the dead? I mean, what is the distinction between them?
Well, what it really literally means is a sense that one can't... I mean, it belongs to a Hebrew anthropology that doesn't really imagine that souls exist apart from bodies. Mm. And so in order to have... a new age beyond a new life beyond death, you have to, God must sort of recreate your body, the dead rise, and but now, let's say, in a kind of new state which allows the body to be immortal and everlasting. That's the idea that Paul is working with, in a sense, this new body that rises and so on.
Well, when Job says, I know that my redeemer is thinking immortality there? The latter day I shall see.
Well, the model is always that of some kind of resurrection of the dead, and to say you know your Redeemer lives doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to be immortal. It's that concept of souls falling into bodies and then separating out and living in heaven is essentially a Greek concept, is what I'm saying. Yeah.
Greek.
Yeah?
In that particular passage, that doesn't mean how we understand Redeemer. The Redeemer or the Goel was the one Job was invoking to argue against God and help him in his defense about the unfairness of what had happened to him. So it's a whole different context.
Yeah, okay. I suspected, but I don't really know that. Okay, what I really wanted to do then is to focus in on Jesus' use of the term kingdom. If you look through the Gospels, and here I'm thinking specifically the Synoptic Gospels, I think John has a somewhat different paradigm. The Synoptic Gospels, certainly the kingdom is absolutely the most pervasive idea. You might say everything in the Gospels is about the kingdom in one way or another. And Jesus' whole mission is to announce the kingdom. He starts out from the very beginning, in the Gospels, announcing his mission as that of repent, the kingdom is at hand. So the idea of the kingdom sort of coming, arriving, being near at hand, and in the face of that, one has to make a kind of critical decision. You know, what side are you on? How are you going to connect your life, relate your life to this challenge that is coming, the kingdom of God. So repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, as you might say, the kind of foundational message. It's first of all in Matthew enunciated as John's message. John starts out preaching, repent, the kingdom is at hand, and then Jesus is portrayed Matthew and Mark as essentially starting out his mission with exactly those same words, repent, the kingdom is at hand. And all of the language throughout talks of their parables of the kingdom. They're all, when people respond with faith and understanding to what he says, Jesus says things like, you are not far from the kingdom. It talks about signs of the kingdom. Signs of the kingdom being things like healing. There's one sections of the, which is in all three of the synoptics, where John, who is in prison, John the Baptist, sends the message saying, are you the one that is to come, or shall we look for another? And it was, are you the Messiah? proclaimer, and Jesus says, what do you see around you? You see that the blind see, the deaf hear, the demonic spirits are, people are freed from evil spirits, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel, the good news preached to them. So these are signs of the kingdom. That means that this presence of God that has been announced is beginning to be experienced here and now. So this whole idea of the announcement of the kingdom is absolutely critical, it seems to me, and virtually everything is related to that in one way or another. Luke, of course, portrays Jesus' first sermon. I started out talking about that in the first session, his first sermon in his hometown synagogue, in terms of re-announcing Isaiah 61. This is come to announce good news to the poor, the liberation of the captives, the giving of sight to the blind. And then that's put in terms of the acceptable year of the Lord, which means the coming of the reign of God. And so this is starting to appear. Let me try to say something about how I see the way Jesus talks about the kingdom being present. I think he talks about it being present in terms of these signs, that divine activity is present. And divine activity is present in terms of healing and exorcism. Now, exorcism, of course, seems to have scared everybody around here. but it's absolutely central to the gospel understanding of the world. And the gospel understanding of the world is that the human world has become distorted and twisted away from God. And this is expressed in a kind of bondage to evil powers. And these evil powers are expressed in sickness, among other things. And so there's a connection, often a close identity between healing and freeing people from bondage to evil powers. So I think that idea of signs of the kingdom, which is that in effect the power of sickness, mental, spiritual, I mean there's physical, all of these powers that people are possessed by, these powers are being broken, people are being healed, is a key part of the signs of the kingdom. I think another very key idea of the kingdom in the gospel tradition is that it is preached and it is accepted in surprising and unsettling ways from the point of view of sort of the established systems of religious righteousness. According to the established systems of religious righteousness, the people who are the careful, dutiful, if you might put it in Christian terms, the careful, dutiful churchgoers, the people who never drink, smoke, dance, or gamble, it was the people who carefully observe the laws of religious duty, the laws that have been established to show that you are the righteous ones. That typically in the gospel stories, these are the people who simply can't get it. They resist the whole message. And they resist the whole message partly because they want to think that they earned the kingdom by piling up these good religious duties. And so they are obviously the ones who God will favor because they've got all these brownie points. And so part of the scandal of the kingdom is that it's preached to the poor, to the unrighteous, to the people who don't have any brownie points at all. And so there's a kind of scandalousness about, in effect, a kind of free grace that breaks across all the kind of brownie point systems of religious ritual and morality and so on. And the people who don't have any brownie points are the ones who tend to be most open because they have the most sense of this as a great gift, whereas the people who have a lot of brownie points are very annoyed, that their brownie points don't make any difference. And so you have a lot of the parables that talk about that talk about how the people who were the invited guests refused to come. And that means kind of the good, established, righteous sons of Israel. They refused to come to the banquet, and instead the householder, the king, has to go out and beat the bushes and bring in all these kind of homeless, scruffy types, you see, to come into the kingdom. So that's part of that. That's one way of illustrating that.
Yeah, but why did they bounce off the guy after they were not recruited in him and didn't like his attire?
Well, part of it is that Jesus is not just recruiting scruffy people for the sake of scruffy people. There's also the sense that the poor and the unrighteous and so on also have the kind of naivete and openness to repent and to be open. So it may be that some scruffy type is just scruffy, but in fact doesn't have that kind of openness. So it's not just, shall we say, scruffiness for the sake of scruffiness, but a kind of contrasting, a kind of classic contrasting of the people you don't expect to be righteous being open and being able to hear and being able to change their lives in the process, and the people who you expect to understand these things not being open. So there's that kind of reversal that's a part, very key to the message of the kingdom. I think it's key to how Jesus understands his mission, but it's also key to the early Christian experience. I said this is shaped by early Christian experience as well. You find that in lots of other stories, and of course much of the gospel tradition is, I mean, a lot of the teaching comes in parables, and parables are of course not historical accounts. They are they're stories, and they're intended to symbolize the kingdom by a symbolic story. So one of those, for example, is the 11th hour laborers that God in accounting those who shall be worthy of the kingdom doesn't say the people who've been working here for 9 hours get the most, and people who've only come at the last minute don't get less. But what's scandalous again is that the people who come at the last minute get exactly the same. Which again is a part, I think, again referring to the notion that God is overcoming any kind of distinction between the people who've always been assuming that they are in on the kingdom and Syrophoenicians and Samaritans and all kinds of people who just got in on the act at the last minute. I think there's also I'll just say some more things about that kind of scandalous reversal of existing social systems of righteousness and status. So I said that's a very key kind of idea, and you have it again in language that talks about in Matthew, for example, talking about the prostitute and the tax collector going into the kingdom of God ahead of the Pharisee. Now, I think it's important to translate these terms into our own experience, because Christians have turned the word Pharisee into a kind of a nasty, mean word, and we all know Pharisees are bad. But in Jesus' culture, Pharisees were not bad at all. Pharisees were the teachers of theology. They were the scholars, and they were the ones who led very exemplary, highly disciplined lives. And so when Jesus is critiquing those people as not being open to the kingdom, he's not critiquing a group that everybody agreed were nasty hypocrites at all. He's critiquing a group that had the most prestige, and suggesting that even, in a sense, precisely because of their pride in all of their careful scholarship and carefully disciplined lives, they really weren't able to hear this kind of good news. And so you have that kind of language. If you would translate that into our experience, you'd say something like, the prostitutes and the bookies will go into the kingdom of God ahead of the theologians and the canon lawyers. I mean, that would sort of get over the kind of confrontation that's being, and of course you would say that sort of thing ideally, in a seminary or something like that. Someplace. Now, all of this kind of confronting is not intended, it seems to me, to to read out the Pharisee or read out the people who were the careful churchgoers and so on, but in a certain sense to try to call them to a kind of repentance. But to call them, but in order for them to repent, in a sense, they have to give up the notion that they're already good, that they're already righteous because they have all these brownie points. In other words, they have to, in a sense, they have to come into the kingdom on terms that they don't like, which is to overcome their carefully constructed senses that they are the righteous ones, and therefore they deserve the kingdom and these other people don't. They have to come in effect, sort of behind the people who they regard as the epitomes of unworthiness and so on. I think another very important concept of kingdom in the Gospels is the notion that the kingdom mandates different kinds of relationships between people. In other words, the standard relationships of the world are that of power over other people. And in order to not only come into the kingdom, but in a sense to start living the kingdom now, one needs to be converted to a different kind of relationship. I would sort of shorthand call that a relationship of service rather than domination, realizing, of course, Christians have, you know, it's so easy to kind of co-opt these words like service that it loses, the dramatic impact. But in any case, I think that's probably a good way to begin. And you have that kind of language again and again, where Jesus suggests that one has to give up notions of the kingdom as some kind of new situation where the people who are presently put down are going to triumph and be powerful and be able to put down the people who are presently their enemies. I think there's a critique of revenge theology in the Gospels. And I think revenge theology is a part of elements of the prophetic tradition of the kingdom. I mean, there is the notion that God's going to liberate the poor and he's going to put down the mighty, but then that's going to end up being the poor are going to become the powerful, and they're going to let the mighty know what's what, you know. So there's a lot of elements of revenge theology, I think, in the Old Testament prophetic, and even more in the apocalyptic traditions. And it seems to me that there's a critique of revenge theology in the Gospels, and a suggestion that if you want to live the kingdom, you have to not only get over the idea that you're already righteous, but you also have to get over the idea that because you're the poor, you're going to become the powerful, and boy, you're going to give it to the people who are rich now. They're going to be sorry. And to me, one of the key expressions of that is when the sons of Zebedee, or in one version, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus on the road to Jerusalem and say, you know, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on your right and left hand? Which, can we be the kind of key folks who are going to rule this new system of power? Jesus basically, of course, says, no, you don't really understand the whole meaning of starting to live the kingdom, which is that if the Gentiles live that way, they have power over other people, but it shall not be so among you. The greatest of you shall be a servant. And then constantly that notion that the greatest of you shall be a servant is interpreted in terms of a re-envisioning of the concept of the Messiah. And the coming of the Messiah, in a sense, even in terms of the nature of God, that the Christ comes not to be served, not to, you know, be exercise power and dominion, but to serve, even to give his life, and so on. And that then is the model for how Christians should relate to each other in terms of mutual service, not in terms of domination. Okay, maybe let me just end here by trying to say. Something about the presence and the not yet of the kingdom. I think it's essential to kind of hold both of those ideas in a kind of tension and relationship. There's certainly a sense that the kingdom is coming, but not yet, in the sense that it that clearly this whole new order of redeemed relationships, peace and love and justice, is not fully established. A casual glance at the morning paper will reveal that the kingdom of God is not yet fully established. So there's a sense that the kingdom is not yet, it's absent. And yet it is present, not in the sense of a kind of takeover of the big dominant systems of power, but it's present in signs. It's present in all kinds of surprising breaks in the present system of delusion and lies and oppressive power. And whenever you see those surprising breaks in the system of oppressive power, where people suddenly open up to each other, where people are healed, where people are able to love each other, those are the kind of signs of the kingdom. So it's, the kingdom is present in those, you might say, breaks in the dominant system, where you glimpse, you know, through the presence of this whole alternative way of relating to each other and so on. And I think that's the meaning of the term, which has been often misinterpreted. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That has sometimes been translated, the kingdom of God is within you and turned into something kind of inward spiritual principle. And that's, the Gnostics like to interpret it that way. In other words, the kingdom is a kind of inward spiritual principle against an outward evil world. And I think it's been fairly well agreed that the proper translation of that is not the kingdom of God is within you, in the sense of contrasting the within to the without, but the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's here amidst you, but you glimpse it in these kind of surprising breaks in the dominant system of power, where you glimpse the presence of God's healing love and so on, in the ways people open up to each other, and you glimpse it in healings and in responsiveness and so on. And I think a lot of that idea also dictates the ways in the parables of the kingdom, which are often told in terms of something very little and insignificant that you barely notice, like mustard seed. A mustard seed was the tiniest little seed that you can think of, and yet that tiny little thing became one of the largest trees, or a leaven that a woman sowed in flour and became a great, you know, many loaves of bread and so on. So that idea of something at work in a kind of tiny, unnoticed way, and yet is the principle of a whole new order. So there's a lot of parables of the kingdom that work on that notion of something tiny, almost unnoticed, and yet having this power, this transforming power to create a whole alternative reality. Okay, what I would like you to do is to spend, we have another half hour to spend about 10 minutes or so in maybe groups of about four saying something about how you might see signs of the kingdom today. Are there any signs of the kingdom? And how, you know, thinking of some of these ideas, what might you say were signs of the kingdom? And then just bringing that discussion back to the larger group. And I realize that, you know, this could raise all kinds of questions that are about how the kingdom is being defined. But I'd like you to do some of that brainstorming with each other in sort of groups of about four. What do you see as signs of the kingdom, or can you even see any signs of the kingdom? And then we'll see what kind of things come back. How do you discern if something's really a sign of the kingdom? How do you discern the spirits, is one version of that question.
And so Philippians 4 is a good test. And
what,
what, which is, she just read for us. Finally, brethren, whatever is.
Can you think of a good example of something that people thought was a sign of the kingdom and wasn't?
Jerry Falwell, who we were talking about. When you hear them preach, it wasn't Falwell, it was the other guy, Charlie Schweiger. There was just venom and hate. I mean, he wanted to kill.
Yeah.
He was so angry. And that's not the sign of the kingdom.
Yeah, well, I mean...
And the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering.
One thing that I'm thinking about is contra A.
Contra A, yeah. Then we're gonna help resist communism, and that's gonna be good. You know?
That's helping to kill.
Yeah.
But
some people are saying stopping that is the growth of the kingdom.
Stopping contra A.
Well, just stopping it might not be, but what happens when it's stopped might be or might not be.
But it's
clear that sending it doesn't seem to be promoting anything very good. Yeah, I think the discernment principle has always been what are the fruits, and if the fruits are love and peace and so on, but if the fruits are hate and violence, then and I think of something like Jonestown, for example, which many people really thought was a sign of the kingdom, and there might have even been some elements in it at first of. Here was a community that was getting together, black and white, and crossing racial lines, and they were going to really form a new kind of society. It had a lot of those kind of ideas. But then when you looked at the ultimate outcome, it was massacre. So what was you might say, at that point you ask how something that started with some good ideas turned into something so violent and so destructive.
Well,
clearly had little something to do with the guy who did it.
Yeah, you do have to realize that there is mental illness, and you do have to kind of stay on top of that kind of thing. You do have to test, and obviously God was crazy. That, when did he go crazy? I'm not sure we know the answer to that.
Yeah.
And what made him crazy? He might, his initial idea may have been perfect. At some point it went awry.
Yeah.
So
and I think if you look at the history of Jonestown, you see lots of things that people should have been able to discern earlier in his need to sexually dominate people, his misuse of money. In other words, you could have seen some signs of the not kingdom that could have said, this is going in the wrong direction. Kind of.
That goes for a while and becomes kind of a power unto itself,
yeah.
Runs into trouble. And it seemed that it was going in the right direction, but then the sense of we're doing such a good job of something took over. So then it becomes more of a this is the way it is.
Maybe the lack of a principle of self-critique is a very key thing. Because any community that starts out with a good idea can't assume that that's going to be frozen and just be perfect. Unless you have that principle of self-critique, it seems to me is very key, which is to say that you have to keep, you don't just open up once, you have to build in the constant opening up.
And then the focus becomes so intense that there's no stretching out from that, and that area of pride and whatnot just kind of takes over. And that has happened in many instances where, you said, the beginning was kind of a good seed or whatever, good idea.
Whenever leaders think they're infallible, you got a problem. I'm just thinking of one particular leader. There's a lot of versions of thinking you're infallible, or thinking you have an infallible text for that matter.
Yeah.
Well, the text, as you said earlier, the test is do the lame walk and the blind see and the poor have a good
news preach to them.
Right. And
so there's kind of concrete healings, but also healings.
He didn't say to John
spirit.
The Baptizer, look how much I pray. I spent 40 days out in the desert and, all of the, I'm so biased.
Yeah, and I've been ordained by the best authorities.
Right.
Went to the first, you know, the Harvard of rabbinical seminaries or whatever. I mean, he didn't sort of put out his credentials, but rather the results.
The fruits.
The fruits, yeah. Any some thoughts over here? Yeah, from your group?
Well, we talked about, part of what we talked about were individual people who were examples, Mother Teresa and Father Damien, and people that we knew whose lives seemed to be inspiration to us because they were lives that were other-directed and selfless.
Mm-hmm.
That was one of the conclusions we reached.
The basis of Christianity really is the cup of cold water, you know, feeding the poor and clothing the naked. Well, we spent a lot of time talking about the kingdom and defining it and allowing ourselves to live in the mystery rather than trying to define.
Uh-huh.
Rather, it's important that we live within the tension and define the mystery.
Yeah, I think the idea of the kingdom being experienced in these surprising breaks really to perhaps suggest that the kingdom in fact cannot be institutionalized. I mean, you could have institutions. That doesn't mean that the historical institutions are bad in themselves, but historical institutions are never the kingdom. Historical institutions can be ways of trying to organize systems for reflecting and teaching and helping people reflect on it. But as soon as they think they're the kingdom, in a sense, they become a kind of an anti-sign. Because they have to be, however much they have the words about the kingdom, and are places where thinking about the kingdom is done, they still have to be the places which have to be opened up themselves to these experiences which they don't control. So I think that kind of distinction between the church and the kingdom is important.
Yes.
Not in the sense that the kingdom is not, you know, out there someplace going to come, you know, next week or 1,000 years from now, but rather the churches are places of that try to prepare a soil. but they really have to be open to grace and to repentance. And if they think they just have it institutionalized, then in a sense they become barriers. Yeah.
It seems that nature of man is to want something simple, well defined, so not that, like, I mean, it's easier, much easier that way to make decisions. And I'm not sure where it comes from, but.
Could be sin.
It's like your story of the garden. Even how, you know, you've got this truth and suddenly, you know, everything goes bad. And I guess my feeling would be that if somehow we're all able to relay without the guilt and feelings and the threats and the desire and this and that. Somebody more, and we just had that freedom of just relating without this, you know, stresses, internal stresses, would be a real wonderful place.
Yeah.
And I don't know how to do that without having all the rules of thinking to sit there and go along and not have to think, because then there's no stress and you don't have to think. You know, the rules are there, like the mental fundamentals and the swagger.
Uh-huh.
Say, I know the answer, here it is, do it this way, and you're going to live happily ever after.
Yeah, I think that the need for simple answers is also rooted in the desire to control. You know, if you know the answer and you know exactly how to produce the truth, you know, if you believe these 10 impossible things before breakfast, you are saved. So if you know you have these efforts to create simple answers, it would seem to me again an effort to control. You know, we don't have to be open to surprising experiences because we have this under our control. And I think to me that's a part of again that building resistance and the very people who are supposedly promoting religion are the ones who actually build resistance to the experience of grace. And I think that's part of the annoying message of the gospel, is that it is a critique of the religious establishment in that sense. Not in the sense that those people are banned or something like that, but in the sense of pointing out the contradictions of the way in which the people who devote themselves to controlling the spirit are the ones who resist it. I mean, I guess what's great about the gospel is that it is such a continual breaking open of what we ourselves are always doing, in churches. Any other thoughts?
I think that control is then, but what you said earlier about the kingdom or the rule of God being not in us but in the midst of us, I think is good, because it keeps us from this cozy relationship between me and Jesus, and uh-huh. puts the responsibility back that, if it's in the midst of us, not in me, but in the midst of us, then I'm responsible.
Yeah, I think part of the problem with the interpretation of the kingdom within you was to create, is that it was interpreted by Platonists who split the inward soul and the outward society and thought that they could get this inward stuff not connect. And I think restoring the notion of the kingdom in the midst of you really means that it's not in you. But that it restores the notion that it's a connecting thing. I mean, you experience it in the midst of it, in relationships and things, and break that and you discern them in relationships. Do you all have some folks stuff out there?
Five images. That's the first two. I was developing it in terms of like a jacuzzi and thinking how we come in one by one, and it looks like it's set apart, and we go through an entrance ritual. And yet we're opening ourselves up to being in there with other people we've never met before. And there's a certain kind of intimacy that is brought about when we go into that. And we're suddenly immersed in some sort of a common element, no matter where we're coming from in terms of our own understandings. And it just builds that kind of intimacy, and we can't do it by ourselves. And then when we look at this enclosed space, it's like we're on the inside and everyone else is on the outside, but then we look up and it opens the whole universe.
You could add a little healing going on too.
Oh, of course.
I mean, that back rub is definitely.
But then you look up, and then God is, it's not just this enclosure that it looks like at first when you go in, because when you look up, you see that it opens to the stars and the trees and the whole world.
But when you see sore muscles being soothed, one of the sons of the kingdom. I guess what's great about that kind of language is it doesn't separate sort of the spiritual and the physical. I mean, all of these are something.